going to put a finger in the passage, you may end up with a bit of a stiff finger because it's going to take me a while to get there. I want to particularly use this morning to set the scene a bit for what we're going to be doing this term. And so I'm going to get to the passage a little bit later on, but I will kind of get there eventually. So do rest assured if you're kind of panicking about where I'm going. But when I do get there, I'm kind of drawing to a close in case you're thinking the sermon's about to begin when I get there. So don't panic too much. We thought we'd have a break from teaching about discipleship. If you've been into Matt's over the last kind of few terms, you'd know we spent some time thinking about our relationship with God, ourselves, about our relationship with each other, kind of exploring what it means to be disciples of Jesus. There's one more big section of that to come. And that is all about our relationship with the world. And rather than kind of moving straight into that from the other two, we're going to kind of delay that. And we're going to do that in September and kind of make that a major focus then. We thought we would do something different this term. During our teaching last term, John shared on the subject of lessons from nature. And somehow, I for the life of me don't know how he got out of the passage or out of the theme, but it was one of those God moments because he spoke about kind of meals and food in Scripture. Now, I know we caricature John a bit and say that John's only interested in food, but it really was one of those God moments. I don't know about you, if you were here, you would remember it. He was just so challenging about the way somehow the Bible has so much to say about food and about eating together and sharing together around food that somehow we kind of miss out on it. It was the 22nd of February, and if you didn't hear it, it's worth downloading off of the website and having a listen. It's probably actually a far better introduction to this series than I'm going to give now, actually. But I still want to try and give a bit of an introduction, really. John's big point was that the Bible has a lot to say about food and a lot to say about eating together, but we don't seem to put much emphasis on it. There are lots of things that we do, kind of, we pull out of Scripture and they are kind of an integral part of kind of our discipleship and what it means for us to follow Jesus. You know, we've spent time worshipping this morning. You know, that's a response to what we see about worship in the Scriptures. We're opening the Scriptures. We're teaching from the Scriptures. I will get there and I will do it, I promise, this morning. We've prayed together. All of these things are things we read about in the Scriptures, and as God's people, it's just natural for us to do them. But actually, there's an awful lot of eating that goes on in the Bible. And it's not that we don't eat. Clearly, looking at us, some of us eat more than we should do, and it would be nice if we ate a little less and there's a little bit more of us. But kind of somehow we seem to miss out on this whole thing about eating and sharing together that plays a big part in the Scriptures. And when we do it together, I don't know if it's a proper word or not, we kind of liturgicize it. You know, we have a liturgy for it and we reduce it to a piece of bread and a sip of wine that we share together rather than actually sharing a meal together. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament have got their covenant meals. In the Old Testament, it's Passover. In the New Testament, it's the Lord's Supper. I just find it fascinating that for the Jews, Passover is still very much a meal. Yes, there are things they do in the context of that meal that they share that are full of meaning and speak of what God did for them, kind of in their salvation history. You know, God saving them from Egypt and taking them to the promised land. All of the acts of that Passover are enacted in the Passover meal, but it's still a meal that they share and sit around a table and share together. So as well as sharing meaning, they share their lives as they do it. And when I read the New Testament, it seems to me that actually that was how the Lord's Supper started out. To begin with, it was inaugurated as part of Passover. It was in that context of that Passover meal that the Jews shared every year that Jesus broke bread and gave us the meal that we share, which we call the Lord's Supper. So it comes out of a meal in the first place. If you read Corinthians, there's a lot of evidence that when believers shared the Lord's Supper, it was in the context kind of a proper meal that they shared. Now, be careful, because it's also quite clear when you read Corinthians that actually that was abused. That rather than that being a healthy thing at times, actually it was kind of disruptive. That actually sometimes some people had a lot and some had little, and those that had a lot didn't share it. So rather than it being a unifying thing, it was divisive. So just eating together in itself, actually all you do is add another ritual. It's careful that you actually look at what you're doing and why you're doing it and what lies behind it. When we read about the early church in Acts, at times it's hard to distinguish whether they are sharing the Lord's Supper together or whether they're sharing a meal together. In Acts chapter 2, just at the end of Pentecost, when it gives you this pen picture of the life of the early church, it says they broke bread together in their homes. Well, that could be the Lord's Supper. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That implies more than just sharing bread and wine, in a liturgical context. It feels like the Lord's Supper and sharing meals, the two are it's not possible to separate them in what goes on into the New Testament. But just hold on to that phrase there, with glad and with sincere hearts, because it seems to me that actually it's what's behind it, that what goes with it that matters. It's not the eating of food that per se makes the difference. It's what it opens the door to as a possibility that matters. Something powerful can happen when we eat together, because we stop and we share and we take time. It allows for conversation. It allows for barriers to be broken down and for lives to be shared. Meals can be the places where we let our guard down. Just think about the different meals we have. There are romantic meals. I love going occasionally, it doesn't happen a lot, occasionally to a restaurant with my wife. It just can be nice, just the two of us, and to share something that's special between us. There can be intimacy in that context. Family meals around a table can be about the bond between the family being grown and developed, sharing what's happened in our days or our lives. They can also be an absolute nightmare, to be quite frank, as well. I can recall when I'm an only child, so having two children has been a learning curve for me. I'm not meant to talk about them in church, am I? But never mind. They're 21 and 18 now. They won't mind. I can remember the mystery of shared meals and two children. And when they were younger, it seemed impossible to go through a meal without Daniel kicking his sister. And somehow trying to make it seem like his sister was the one that started it. And it was all her fault, really. And he just loved winding her up. And because I'm a bit dense, I didn't realise that the real byproduct of this was, not only did he get to wind her up, he got to wind me up. And if you could wind your sister up and your father, and Carol just sat there and it all went over her head because she had siblings and she's done all this before and just per se, sitting at a meal table together doesn't automatically drop those barriers or make it hunky-dory. Although, despite the pain of those early years with our children and the fact that at times I felt meals were absolute torture, when I look back now, I think that despite that pain, something was invested in our lives as a family through doing that. And actually, when we sit down and have a meal together now, and the freedom that we have, in some way, is born out of the pain that we suffered, when actually it would have been so much easier to have eaten separately or allow them to eat in front of the TV. Because what they really wanted to do was have the TV on and not just pay attention to us. So sitting at a table doesn't guarantee openness. There's a world of difference between a TV meal on a tray and a meal shared around a table. where conversation and lives are shared. But actually sitting at a table doesn't guarantee that that happens. It seems to me that there is a particular disease that we suffer, and it's in church and it's in our lives, and it's the disease of going through the motions. You know, church is about having fellowship. Well, that equals we say hello and how are you and would you like a cup of coffee, and then we move on to the next person. That's going through the motions. Actually, what it ought to be is about something deeper, where we have relationships that are life-giving and life-sustaining, where we are there for others and they are there for us, and where we share what is in our lives and we drop the barriers. And that's as much true as a family meal as it ought to be of church. That's the goal. But it is so tempting, isn't it, to live behind the barricade, because actually if we stay behind the barricade, we don't have to let people see the real us. We don't have to be vulnerable. We can avoid being hurt, because people will let us down. Believe me, they will. But actually, this whole thing isn't the meal that matters. It's the tool to allow for openness and genuineness, and to allow us to dismantle the barricades. And it seems to me that relationships are at the heart of the Christian faith. It's the heart of the nature of God. We believe in a God who is Trinity, who is one God but three persons. And at the heart of that, there is relationship within the Trinity. And I find it kind of fascinating. We'll kind of get to this particular story in a few weeks' time on Trinity Sunday, actually. But actually, one of the few glimpses we get of Trinity in the Old Testament is when these three mysterious figures come to Abraham. And it's clearly God speaking to Abraham, but there's kind of more than one of them there. And so you kind of get this window, if you like, on Trinity. Actually, it's fascinating that there are a number of things that are going on there. That kind of God is inviting Abraham into the relationship that exists within the Trinity. They're sharing what they're going to do with him, and they're inviting him to respond to that. But also in the context of that, Abraham says, "And why don't we have a meal together?" And it seems to be that relationship and eating together go hand in hand. The two hang together. One feeds the other. It doesn't just feed our guts, it feeds our relationships. When we're thinking about the corporate aspect of discipleship last term, we were thinking about how we relate together. Well, perhaps one of the things we need to do more together is eat together. It's also interesting that kind of when the Bible has meals, they're often subplots. There are lessons to be learnt either in the things that Jesus does or the things that Jesus teaches when he sits down at table. Whether it's when he goes to the wedding at Cana, which we kind of, you know, which speaks into kind of God's kind of hand and presence in every marriage almost, or whether it's when he sits down with the most disreputable company imaginable and everyone else is tutting because he eats with the people that everyone else rejects. There are often subplots going on. And so this term we're going to spend some time exploring some of those meals and some of those subplots, kind of what God's saying to us about the significance of those meals in Scripture. Today's reading is not about a meal. I said I'd get there eventually. That means I'm coming into land. You can relax for a moment. Today's reading is not about a meal that Jesus shared. It's a story he told about a meal, about a wedding banquet. The setting for this, I don't know whether you've noticed this yourself, the setting is towards the end of Jesus' life. It's in that period, in the last week of his life, when he's in Jerusalem, and he's teaching the people in the temple and in the city. And there is a sense that throughout this week, his teaching gets progressively darker. there is a darker side to this parable than to many of the other stories that Jesus tells. And it's kind of because of the events that are coming, but it's also because he's dealing with the events that appertain to judgment. And that's a bit painful and a bit uncomfortable. And so this parable is, I can't even say it now, apocalyptic. It's concerned with the final judgment. It's concerned with the end times. And that's interesting in itself, because it reminds us that part of the focus of eternity is a meal. Part of the focus of eternity is a meal. It's not just a judgment, it's a celebration. A meal is what the New Testament describes as the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus is united with his bride, with the church, that's the focus of history, that he's inviting us into relationship. And it's like we're looking to the final consummation of that. One day when he returns, when that kind of invitation to relationship with God will be experienced in its utter totality, beyond anything we can know and experience now. I love Jesus' prayer in John 17. He prays for strength himself. He prays for the disciples. And he finishes by praying for everyone that's going to come after us, for us. And part of that prayer, in verse 21, he says, "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." He's referring to that relationship he shares with his Father and with the Holy Spirit as part of the Trinity. And his heart on the night before he dies is that we, all those that would believe in his name, would be invited into that relationship, into a relationship with the triune God, to share in that relationship. And we look forward to that kind of, that's what we're invited to now when we put our faith in Jesus. But we look to the fullness of that, and it's symbolized by a meal that's going to be shared, a wedding banquet. Jesus says the kingdom is like this. He's concerned with what it's like to live under God's rule and God's reign. This is what it's like when God has his way. There's going to be this feast. But actually, it isn't quite as straightforward with that. This passage deals with some of the really difficult stuff that kind of follows in the wake of these words being spoken. The way that kind of the Jews don't believe in Jesus and they reject the Messiah. It opens a window, if you like, on kind of the historical setting of that, doesn't it? You know, about the servants being sent and beaten up and sent away when they come with this invitation to the banquet. And of course, it's kind of like it's using picture language to describe the way the prophets came to the people of Israel and they were sent away. And then, of course, it culminates in the Father sending the Son. And him not just being rejected or driven away, but by him being killed. And it must have been incredibly palpable. They wouldn't have totally understood what was going on, but they would have got a bit of it. You know, Jesus is describing what's going to happen days hence when they are going to murder him because they're rejecting God's invitation. But it leads to this marvelous picture, this incredible picture of the invitation going out to those that are on the outside. Go out into the highways and the byways. Go and invite the people that weren't invited. Invite them in. We're here because of that invitation. We're here because it went to us. We're here because of that. But we shouldn't lose sight that actually that invitation is for the broken and for the outsider and for those that are on the outside. Now, there's the uncomfortable bit at the end, and I'll just leave that just deal with that ever so briefly. You might want a more in-depth thing on it. There isn't time for that there. The man that hasn't got the wedding clothes on, what is all that about? That's not exactly comfortable stuff, is it? Hang on, what do you mean? Everyone's invited in, but he hasn't got the right gear? Sorry, he hasn't got a suit, so you're sending him away? What on earth is all of that about? mean, I can't go into it in detail, and I won't, because I just want to stick with the main thrust of this. But my understanding is that when you got invited to a wedding, they provided you with the gear to wear. I am so glad that I'm not going to have to do that one day. Weddings are expensive enough. Could you imagine kitting out the guests as well as the bride and the groom? Flip! That has got to be seriously expensive. But that was what they did. That was the tradition in that culture. So if you weren't wearing the wedding clothes, it was like a rejection of what had been given to you. There's a lot of symbolism in this. We talk about robes of righteousness and things like that, about what Jesus did for us, providing our righteousness. I think it's picture language of someone rejecting God's grace. But, yeah, let's go. We can go. You can quiz me on that one later. I want to stick with the main events. And they're just three things that that seem to be happening here. The first is that this is a commentary on what is happening before their eyes. You know, Jesus is describing in picture language the events that are taking place in Jerusalem that week as they reject him, and the culmination of that in eternity. And within it, there is a warning not to reject God's grace. Not just like the man without the wedding garments, but also like the people who already had the invitation, that were complacent, that had allowed their lives to fill up with so many other things, that were kind of self-satisfied with where they were and were no longer grateful for what God was offering them. And it's easy to look at the Jewish people and see their historical rejection and to live in a way ourselves that we don't even realize it, that we're turning our back on God. But in the middle of this, there's this incredible reminder of God's heart, that all are welcome. And that's challenging. It's challenging about how we eat our meals. Who do we invite to eat with us? Do we invite those we are comfortable with to eat with us, or those that are on the outside? It's challenging just about how we do church or live our lives. You know, are we comfortable with the people that are like us, or do we see and have God's heart for the people that are different, for the people that are on the outside? If I'm honest, I don't have a great expectation of you remembering any of this. Probably a very bad thing for a preacher to say. One of the reasons is I can't even remember my own talks. If you ask me about 2 weeks hence, what did you speak about on so-and-so, I probably won't be able to remember, which is a bit scary. I kind of work, if I can't remember it, I don't have a great expectation that you will. I kind of think that what we do is drip-drip stuff that gives us understanding and builds up a knowledge about the scriptures. And in the midst of that, thankfully, the Holy Spirit comes along and puts his finger on things, and you take away what the Holy Spirit puts his finger on. That's what matters, it seems to me. And we respond to that. And actually remembering it forever is not the issue. Funnily enough, I can remember a talk I gave in 1986 on this passage. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, I can't remember most of the talks I've given, but in 1986 I gave a talk on this passage. It is so weird, and I talked all about the invitation. I was actually at theological college, and I was doing a placement in a London City Mission Hall in Covent Garden. And it did two things. It kind of went out and did kind of evangelism one-to-one amongst tourists and people that are around Leicester Square and Covent Garden around the area. But it also fed the homeless. And every day there'll be about 100 homeless people coming in to be fed. And it was in the context of one of those that I spoke about an invitation. And it coincided, and the only reason why I can actually really date it well, is it coincided with Prince Andrew and Sarah Ferguson's wedding. And kind of the whole of London, while I was there in that mission hall, the wedding was taking place in London. So I asked them if they had that, and it also coincided to us having an invitation to someone else's wedding. And so I just talked about invitations and asked them if they had their invitation to the wedding. And it was glaringly obvious that 100 homeless people I was speaking to were not going to be on Andrew and Sarah Ferguson's wedding list. But I guess the reason I remember it is that the contrast was so stark. It was, you know, you couldn't imagine a greater contrast between all the people piling into St. Paul's. Did they get married in St. Paul's as well? I can't remember. I know Charles and Diana did. I know half of you weren't born. Don't worry about it. And the people that came there looking for clean clothing, the use of a shower because they were lousy, just something to eat, the contrast couldn't be greater. And it seems to me that's the contrast of this passage. It's the people that are comfortable and affluent that have this rejection, this invitation, and they ignore it. And God says to those that are on the outside, come in. That's his heart. And that's the heart he wants for us in how we share our lives and who we welcome in. And it would be easy to say, we're kind of planning to do some meal stuff in church this term to kind of go alongside this. But actually, it's not about what we do as a church. It's about what we do in our lives, who we share our lives with. We can't do it for you. We need to find ways of doing it together. And I've gone on too long. The kids are back. What a surprise. And it just seems to me that we can go through the route. We can do this by rote. It can be another liturgy or another tradition we have. Or we can look and choose to seek meaning and reality in it and really let the barriers down and share our lives as we think about these things. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you that we're here because of your invitation. You said, come. And we just thank you for Jesus and the cross and the way that invitation is available to all to come. And Lord, just show us how we can lower our barriers, how we can share lives, not just food and tables, but reality, and how we can welcome in those that you love. Amen.